a three-Sunday series on Isaiah 52, verse 13, through to the end of chapter 53. It's an unfortunate chapter delineation. Really, chapter 52 should end with verse 12, and then verse 13 of chapter 52 should really be the first verse of chapter 53. Whoever did the chapter divisions, I don't think was totally in tune with the flow of what this is all about here. Not that I can, I mean, there's nothing wrong with God's Word. It is there, but as you humanly want to put it to sections, it really is a part of chapter 53. And it's one of those books, one of those chapters that is often referred to as the fifth gospel. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah 53. It's just a wonderful, wonderful chapter on the life of our Lord. Jack Fish, who is a graduate of Dallas Seminary and who's currently a pastor, writes about when he was a student in a high school in New Jersey. And as a new Christian, he and a Christian friend in class offered to read the Bible in class. Well, since there was a huge or a heavy Jewish population in that particular area, the school had a rule that if the Bible was ever to be read in class, only the Old Testament could be read. One morning, Jack read from the Bible in class. And a Jewish boy spoke up. "Hey, you're only supposed to read from the Old Testament. You're reading about Jesus Christ." Jack said, "Well, I'm reading from the Old Testament. I'm reading from Isaiah 53. It's not from the New Testament." And the Jewish boy insisted, "You're not. Those verses are obviously talking about Jesus Christ dying on the cross. You are reading from the New Testament." And the argument continued till Jack got the teacher to have a look and verify that he was reading from the Old Testament, and it was Isaiah 53. My point is, it could very well, it sounds like a New Testament. It sounds obviously of what happened to our Lord, and that it really was written, as someone has said, it was written in the shadow of the cross. Even though it was written almost 800 years before Jesus died on the cross. I'm going to share next Sunday why the Jews have difficulty with Isaiah 53, why it is not read in synagogues today, and why the Jews do not look at Isaiah 53 as referring to a Savior. I'll look at that next time. I've got to dangle a few things to keep you coming back and say, is this done? Isaiah 53. Wonderful chapter. If you read these verses, and I would ask that this week, you would give yourself a little bit of time. Sit down. Open up to Isaiah chapter 52. Start reading with verse 13. And just read through to the end of chapter 53. As you do, as you read that and reflect, I want you to notice a pattern. I want you to know that there are five stanzas here. Each stanza has three verses. And the theme of each stanza is in the first line at the beginning of the three verses, each stanza. So, for example, in chapter 52, verse 13, it says, "See, my servant will act wisely," or "will prosper." And so from verse 13 to 15, you have the theme of the success of God's servant. Then in chapter 53, verse 1, "Who has believed our message?" And so verse 1, 2, and 3 is about the unbelief of God's servant. Then you go to the next stanza. You start with verse 4, 5, and 6. And verse 4 starts, "Surely he took up our infirmities." And it talks about what he took, what we deserve, what his substitution. That's what verse 4, 5, and 6 are all about. Then you look at the next stanza, verse 7, 8, and 9. And 7 says, "He was oppressed and afflicted." And there, verse 7, 8, and 9, it's about the suffering of God's servant. And then you come to verse 10, 11, and 12. Verse 10 begins with, "Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him." And there we see verse 10, 11, 12 talk about God's purpose for his servant. So, it goes through thematically, so it's very easy for us to follow and to make sense of what God is trying to communicate about what happened through this king who lived like a suffering servant who died the suffering servant. Now, we always tend to look for the easy way out. I am still looking for a book that says something to the effect, how to make $1 million the easy way. I wish that book was out there. How to make $1 million the easy way. Everybody wants to do it the easy way. I'm looking for another book that says, and really has some truth to it when it says, 3 easy steps to lose weight. Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? 3 easy steps to lose weight. Oh, that'd be awesome. Now, there's one pamphlet out there, Soul Winning Made Easy. Are you kidding? Are you kidding? There's nothing easy about soul winning. Nothing at all. 5 simple steps to spiritual living. Oh, we don't want to make everything so easy. And yet, God's word in Isaiah is very clear. The path to satisfaction is suffering. And the path to exaltation is through humiliation. Believe me, folks, I don't like suffering and I don't like humiliation. I want the crown, but I don't want the cross. Who wants to go through life a difficult life? Well, what a beautiful pattern we have in our Savior in this life. And so in Isaiah chapter 52, beginning with verse 13, we have the prophecy announcing the success of God's servant. So in verse 13, he talks about his exaltation and his triumph. And verse 15 also talks about, again, his triumph. And so it ends with triumph. It begins with triumph. There's one verse of humiliation between. But the whole point, before we get into the sufferings of Christ, God wants to remind us is the reason we can suffer is because there's a glorious crown waiting for us. In the end, we're winners. We're winners. We will prosper. We will be successful in the Lord in the end. And so when a hard time comes, never lose sight of your goal. There is something waiting for us. And so we begin. Verse 13, 14, and 15, chapter 52, are the triumph of God's servant. That's the heading I have for those 3 verses. The triumph of God's servant. Look at his exaltation, verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. Or he will be skillful. The word is for skill and to prosper. It has several words. So you could have, it could say he will act skillfully, he will act wisely, or he will prosper. All those meanings are in that word. Now, why do kids go to school? And why do you finish school? Why did I go to college? Why did I go to seminary? Why did you go to university? Why did you go to college? Why did you do all those things so that in the end you could have a life that would be successful? You do things because there's something that you're aiming for. You have a goal. And God says, when I sent my servant, he came with a goal. That was that in the end he would prosper, he would triumph. Now to do that, there's some tough stuff you got to go through, as our Lord had to. But with this in mind, in the end, he would be wise, he would be skillful, he would prosper, and he would be victorious. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. One commentator has suggested that what is pictured here are the 3 stages of Jesus being lifted up after his suffering, after his death. When it says he was raised, that refers to his resurrection. He was lifted up, might refer to his ascension into heaven. And he was highly exalted or glorified, referring to his glorification in heaven. Well, I don't know if that he had in mind, but that certainly is true of our Lord. He was raised, lifted up, highly exalted. In the end, he wins. And in Christ, in the end, we win. We win. And what he's trying to tell us here, that suffering did not destroy God's servants, it led to his eternal blessing. In the end, we are blessed for it. Oh, yes, there is a path of humiliation. Verse 14. Just as there were many who were appalled at him. People were in horror. They were shocked. The word means to look at and to recoil. And it says here, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. This doesn't refer to his normal appearance. This refers to his suffering appearance. As Jesus suffered for our sins, it sure didn't excite anybody. What he went through was horrible. How many of you had somebody stop you and say, how are you doing? You look horrible. Ever have that experience? Are you having a bad day? Boy, you look like you've been run over by a truck. Well, look good today. The Bible says his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man. The agony of being made sin for us is beyond description. Being cut off from the fellowship with his Father was so horrific that the Bible says, and his form marred beyond human likeness. The sufferings of Christ were so intense, as if he almost ceased to be a man. You say, you know what? A human being couldn't suffer like that. He couldn't be human. That's too much for a human being. But the Lord, in his humanity, in his manhood, experienced what we thought isn't possible humanly, to experience that persecution, that sorrow. He did. Yeah. And yet, through that humiliation, yes, there is the exaltation of verse 13. Oh, he's this victorious one, raised up. But he went through it, through his humiliation, verse 14. Went through horrible stuff. But in the end, verse 15, so he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. Whoa. He ended up being the triumphant one. The Bible says he will sprinkle many nations. Sprinkling is an Old Testament picture. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of a lamb to the Holy of Holies, sprinkle the blood, and by doing that, all of Israel's sins were cleansed. Priests who were consecrated for God's service were declared holy, set aside for service by being sprinkled on with blood. Now you're holy. Now you're set apart for God's service. Aaron and the priests were also sprinkled with holy oil, declaring they were acceptable before God. And things were made holy by ceremonially sprinkling with water. Well, so by sprinkling, saying, listen, through what happened on the cross through Jesus, we've been set aside. Something very special about us through what he did. When we were in Ethiopia, we were at one of the Orthodox, those rock churches, Lalibela, where these churches are carved out of a mountain. It's one solid piece of rock. The whole church is one mountain. They carve out everything and they carve out the inside, but it's one solid, it's monolithic, it's one big stone. They carve out a church out of it. And then outside, wherever there were big baptismal pools where way back when, the Orthodox Church there in Ethiopia would baptize people by immersion. They would have these big pools taken out of the rock. And what they were doing now is they allowed some green grass to grow in this water. And we saw one young priest who was sprinkling and consecrating a woman. And it was interesting to watch, because in his enthusiasm, he looked like he was no more but, 18 or whatever. He would take this water, and you would think that in all reverence, you would take this water and you would sort of sprinkle and bless them. this young priest, and he took them and just threw the slap the water right across the face. Just, he's just having a ball. Just, wow. I thought, you know what? Really? God's sprinkling wasn't just a little. Boy, the blood of Jesus just washed our sins away. It slapped against all our sins. We are set aside and made holy and pure by the pouring out of the blood of Christ. But by this sprinkling, by this anointing, by this cleansing that came from the sufferings and the blood of Christ, we've been set aside. We're special. And I hate to tell you, but you're not special because you're Scottish, or because you're Irish, or because you're German or Dutch or whatever. You know what makes us special? We've been sprinkled, set aside by the cleansing of Christ's blood on the cross. We are a special people, deeply loved, carefully set aside by God to be a special people for His glory. And you know, we don't see it in our Western culture, but the Church of God, the kingdom of God, is growing exponentially more percentage-wise than our world population. Christianity is growing. It's not growing in the West. Not necessarily growing a lot, although it is growing a lot in the Middle East. It really is. But it is really growing in Central America, South America, and parts of Asia. Phenomenal what is happening to the kingdom of God as nations are being sprinkled, set aside by the love of God. God is doing a great, great work. He really is. He will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths because of Him. For what they were not told, they will see. What they have not heard, they will understand. No, right now, the world looks at Jesus as just another leader of us, of a religious movement. How will the Buddhists, they have Buddha, and the confused have Confucius. You know, Islam have Muhammad, and Christians have Jesus. He's the leader of a movement. Folks, Jesus is not the leader of a movement. He's the King of Kings. One day, this world will come to recognize who they really rejected. They'll just be confounded that they would have rejected the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the Lord of Life, the one who made them. Jesus, in the end, will triumph, and the world will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so in verse 13 to 15, we see the triumph of God's servant. Yes, humiliated, but in the end, exalted, lifted up, victorious. Then in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53, we see the rejection of God's servant. We begin with a triumph. And we will, at the end of chapter 53, end with triumph. But now we're going to go through his walk of humiliation on his way to triumph again. So now it's his rejection in verse 1 to 3. Verse 1, who has believed our message? Our biggest struggle is that people don't want to believe. People don't want to believe. It's not that they can't believe. They don't want to believe. And if they would read the Bible, they would rather read, to some degree, the Old Testament than the New Testament. Let's read the story of Samson. Let's read the stories of David. Let's read about them being delivered from Egypt and going through the fall. Great stories. Great, but not just powers of God, but let's just kind of leave it there. You know, the Jericho, the walls coming down. Great stories. And I've shared this with you before. When Stephen Lewis, who used to be our Canadian ambassador to the United Nations, and now is actively involved in all over in Africa with the Stephen Lewis Foundation, when he was a guest speaker at the Medicine Hat College, and, of course, now he's an avid environmentalist, he started off fighting AIDS. And he said, if I could live my life over, he said, I would not devote my life to eradicating AIDS, because he says, I think the environment is a greater threat. And he sees a doomsday coming for our environment in about 25 years. He thinks that we're going to have a cataclysmic event that will just totally reverse how we live. He doesn't know how we can live past it. And he's a real doomsday seer. I mean, he just has no hope for our planet. And I was just appalled listening to him speak about the environment. He says, I'm like a weeping prophet. He says, I love reading the Old Testament. I love reading Jeremiah. He says, I'm like a Jeremiah. He was a weeping prophet, and I weep over our environment. Why don't you read the New Testament, weep over your sins? Nope. Let's just stay safely where God's kind of out there. Let's not get inside here. Oh, I wish I'd had some opportunity to sit down face to face with Stephen Lewis. He was actually on the CDC last night again. He's a great humanitarian. He really is. I do respect him as a great Canadian. I just wish he would keep reading his Bible and not stop with the Old Testament. I wish he would at least focus more on Isaiah 53 than Jeremiah. Realize what our Savior has done for each one of us. Who has believed our message? Folks, this is the Lord's message, not our message. And man has tried to reverse the message of Isaiah 53. I'll talk about that next Sunday, what the Jews have done in this chapter. When the Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion, came out a few years ago, my wife and I went to see it in a movie theater in Medicine Hat. And as the movie ends, and everybody kind of gets up and walks out, and my ears were just listening, trying to hear what are people saying. And as we're walking out, I heard one person say, wow, that was quite the imagination. Oh, so somehow we just kind of really overdramatized all of this stuff. Oh, man. If that person could just see Jesus face to face in his sufferings and realize what Mel Gibson showed in that movie paled to what really happened. But people don't want to believe. They don't want to believe. So therefore they will not believe this message. Because that message doesn't come from us. This is not our imagination. We're not embellishing this. We never come to the reality of the depth of this truth. This is God's. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The last part of verse 1. And Jesus is referred to as the strong arm of God. Now, what do you think about when you look at the Rocky Mountains? And you go, wow. That must have taken a lot of power for God to create this. If you would have stood at Jericho and watched the walls come tumbling down, you would have said, wow, that took a lot of power from God just to kind of do that. If you'd been there when the Red Sea was parted and the Israelites went through as on dry ground, you would have gone, wow, look at the strong arm of God. I want you to see how that pales in significance. Don't have time for this. But in Psalm chapter 8, where he talks about God creating our world and the stars, the skies, the handiwork, with the finger of God. Folks, this creation is only finger work. You want to see the strong arm of God? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. You think it took power to create this world and to do miracles? It took more power to redeem this world. Because in the end, people can move mountains. It'll take a lot of equipment. But you can move a mountain. But nobody can take away sin. It took the strong arm of God on the cross to do what no humanity could do. He left us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of light. This Easter, we are reflecting on the strong arm of God. And we look at the miracles and we go, wow. Wow. Do you know there was not one person, not one, who stood at the cross and said, wow, he's actually saving me from my sin. There was not one person saying wow at the cross. They were all standing back in embarrassment and fear. Nobody appreciated the strong arm of God on the cross until it was all over and we come to understand what it was all about. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Praise God, we have this so that we can understand the power of God at work through the cross. The cross. One day, the Lord, or the world, will acknowledge, will see. Why was Jesus rejected? Verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. Jesus would not have received the People's Choice Award. He wouldn't have been the first person they would have picked to be their leader. And right from the start, Israel always had the wrong criteria looking for a king. We want a king. Saul, this big, tall guy, and the Bible says that he stood head and shoulders above everyone. He was taller, he was stronger, muscular, good-looking, just something you want a king to look like. That's what Israel wanted. But who was Israel's best king? A shepherd boy named David. He was the best king. See, the world looked on the outside. God saw the heart. Talk about dry. He grew up like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. And the word for tender shoot refers to a sucker branch that grows all these little suckers. And those are the kind you want to break off because they're worthless, they're no good, you don't want them. They're a nuisance on a branch. You're trying to shape a tree. The last thing you want is a sucker branch. People saw him as a little sucker twig to get rid of, break off. And he grew up like a root out of dry ground. You know, you don't expect anything to grow out of dry ground. I was reading a little bit on the 30s. Back in about 1937, somewhere around there, wheat production in the West went down from 27 bushels to the acre down to 3. That's dry. That's dry. You're down to 3 bushels an acre. Price went down from $1.60 to 28 cents. And overall revenue in the West went down by 90%. 60% of people had relied on some sort of government relief. And in those dirty 30s, over 30,000 immigrants in Canada were forced to go back to their country of origin. Because there's no food, there's nothing to do here. Dry ground will do that. Dry ground will do that. When they looked at Jesus, they said, nothing's going to come out of that man. I mean, he's from up north. He has a Galilean accent. He talks a little funny. He comes from the poorer area. And people from the southern part of Israel, from Jerusalem, they looked down on the northerners. They had a real bias against their northern Jews. Because they had an accent that was a little different. And he was seen as from can anything good come out of Nazareth? Is one of the things that they said. And so the Bible says that they were not attracted to him. Jesus was despised because of his lowly origins. Jesus was despised because of his lack of majesty. Look at, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Now, folks, it's not that Jesus was ugly. But Jesus just didn't look king-like. He didn't have that Harvard mindset. He didn't have the look. It reminds me of Preston Manning, poor Preston Manning. He had to have a whole total hair overmake or makeover in inner politics because he wasn't the most best looking to look at. I don't know if you remember, they had to do a hair makeover and change his hairstyle just so he would look better on TV. Looks are important in politics. There was nothing about Jesus that people would look at him and go, wow. Wow, what a sharp looking guy. There's nothing sharp looking about Jesus at all. Nothing. No glamour boy, no poster boy. But also when they looked at him, there was nothing about him that made them feel like, wow, I should be troubled about my sin. And folks, if you have no problem with your sin, then you don't get delighted in a sin bearer. Why would you be excited about someone who came to die for your sins if you don't feel strongly about your sins in the first place? So they had no sense of attraction to Jesus. That's not the kind of person they were looking for. And he just looked so unassuming. The Bible says here, that last part of verse 2, nothing in appearance that we should desire him. Wow. There's a major cult out there. It's quite strong in our community. And they apparently have a picture. They have a picture of Jesus that's sort of uniform in their circle. But it's a picture of a very strong, muscular Jesus. That's not the Jesus the Bible describes. The Bible says there is nothing about his appearance that you would look at him and go, ooh, wow. Nothing. Nothing at all. He was just an ordinary Jewish human being. And had he lived today, he would not have qualified to be in the Sears model department to display men's clothing. There's nothing about him that people would be drawn and go, ooh, like to hire him as a model. Nope. Nothing. Just an ordinary person. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. The word despised means worthless. As far as the people were concerned, he had a big L on his forehead. Loser. There was nothing about Jesus that they looked at and said, wow, I'd like to be his friend. I'd like to follow him. The Bible says he was rejected by men. The word rejected by men literally in the Hebrew means he was lacking men. He was lacking men. There weren't that many people following him. You read the Gospel of John, by the time you get to John chapter 6, the Bible says many of his disciples were leaving him. And he finally turned to the 12 and he said, are you going to leave also? He was lacking men. We think, oh, he always had big crowds. Well, they wanted the miracles, but they didn't want him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, how many people were there for him? At his trial, how many were there to stand up for him? On the cross, how many people were defending him on the cross? Nobody. Nobody. He lacked men. Someone said, if you want to know who your friends are, just make a mistake. He didn't make any mistakes. Yet he lacked men. It's because of the kind of life he lived and the mission he came to do. And in fact, he said to God, he said, you're just following me because he saw miracles. That's all. The Bible says he was a man of sorrows. Middle of verse 3. A man of sorrows. Well, kings aren't known for their sorrows. Kings are known for their exploits and their palaces and all that kind of stuff. I don't know what the value of our queen's crown is. Years and years ago, it was valued at $20 million. I don't know what it's valued at today. What kind of a crown did Jesus have? A crown of thorns. He was a man of sorrows. and familiar with suffering. The word for suffering is actually the word sickness. I'm going to deal with healing in the atonement next Sunday as we look more at the description of what Jesus suffered for. That dangling, so you'll come back next Sunday. Okay. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. It is the picture of a person so repulsive in the sight of people, like a leper look. They despised him. They scorned him. They tried to ignore him and have nothing to do. They refused to esteem him. They ignored him. He would not respond. This is the picture of our Lord in his life and as he's approaching his sorrows. Well, that's just the beginning of what we're learning about what Easter is all about. We have two more Sundays to look through Isaiah 53 and appreciate what the message, what the gospel is all about. I'm going to stop here. This is difficult to try to bring some quote application because it's more a theological message than it is a practical day-to-day living kind of a message. But let me share with you five thoughts in my response to this. I have five so whats. So what about this passage? Number one is this. Because Jesus endured pain, I'm encouraged to journey through with my pain, knowing he understands and is with me. Knowing that he understands and is with me. What is one of the most popular phrases teenagers use? Especially younger teenagers. What's one of the most popular phrases they use? But you don't understand. But Mom, I have to go to that party. You don't understand. But Dad, I have to have that vehicle. No, you don't. But you don't understand. It's important. I have to. No, you don't have to. You don't understand. Oh, yeah, we've been teenagers too. We understand. No, you don't. Bad memory. You don't understand. Friends, who understands? Who understands what you've been through? Who understands what you are going through? Jesus. Well, he understands. He understands loss. He understands disappointment. He understands pain. Because he's gone through it. He understands. I have the feeling that, you know what, I'm not alone. I can actually talk to him. I can actually bounce things off of him and talk to him about it and learn from him. Because he's been there. He's been there. I was reading of Alexander the Great. And as he was leading his armies, as they're conquering more and more enemy territory to establish his Greek kingdom, Alexander the Great, rather than riding on a chariot or being carried on a royal chair the way Persian kings were carried when they were when they went through a parade or whatever, Alexander the Great walked with his soldiers into war. He experienced all the tiredness they did. He sweat just as much as they did. He was just as hungry as they were. He was just as thirsty as they were. And we are told that at those times when the army was to the point where they said, we just can't go on any farther. And the king says, oh yeah, we can keep going. Let's just keep going. And because the king walked with them and the king said, yeah, we can keep going, they could. They said if the king hadn't been there going with them, they would have said, that's it. That's enough. We can't do any more. But because the king could keep going, they said, well, if he can, I guess so can we. And we are told that there were times when they were low on water. Everybody's dying of thirst. And he was just as thirsty as any soldier. And when he was given a cup of water, when he noticed that there was someone who was more faint from water than he was, he would give that soldier his water. And because of the way he walked with them and suffered with them, went through the pains that they did, they went farther. because he suffered with them. They could do it for him because he was with them and he went through the same pain. That's how I feel about my Christian life. Because Jesus has been there. He knows. He understands. He's had that pain. I go, okay. I'm not alone in this. He really isn't asking me to something he's never done himself. Well, he has. He's been there. And he's saying, walk with me. I've been there. Secondly, the sorrows of our Savior are a great source of comfort to the hurting. The sorrows of our Savior are a great comfort to the hurting. When I am deeply hurting, I don't turn to Luke 2 and read the Christmas story. Because I find nothing comforting in the Christmas story. When I want to be comforted, I don't necessarily read about His glorious return, although that does comfort me. You know what comforts me? When I read about the sorrows He went through. He went through all the infirmities He went through, and I am comforted. I am comforted by what strengthened Him in His soul. And I reach out to my Heavenly Father for that same strength in my soul. The cross is a tremendous comfort for people who are hurting. To know someone else has hurt with you and knows. Thirdly, because our Lord was sinless, He felt the sorrows of suffering deeper than we do. And this was sort of a new idea to me as I was thinking through this. Because our Lord was sinless, He felt the sorrows of suffering and of sin deeper than we do. The reason why Christ's sorrows were superior to mine is because He had no mixture of sin. You see, sin deserves sorrow, but sin also blunts my feelings over sin and sorrow. I am not as sensitive to my sin as Jesus is to my sin. Because sin has tarnished the way I look at sin. When you read what's happening in Syria, President Bashar al-Assad, and we understand his emails and his wife's emails were intercepted this last week, and we find out what he's been doing this week while his army has been out there killing his civilians in northern Syria, and how this last week he's been downloading Apple iTunes and listening to music. His wife's been shopping online, buying diamonds, jewelry, and fondue sets. And while thousands of people, of their own people, are dying, he's listening to iTunes. And she's shopping for trinkets. They don't have any feeling, apparently, over the sorrows of their own fellow countrymen, the people we're supposed to be responsible for. They've lost their feelings. But you know what? That's what sin also does. Sin somehow keeps me from feeling the full effect of sin. I don't feel it as keenly. I do something and I know it's sin and I go, sorry, Lord, that was bad. That was sinful. He feels that sin keener than I do. I gloss it over a bit. Oh, yeah, well, that was kind of bad. Sorry, Lord. I don't feel as keenly as he does. Because he has no sin in his nature. He's pure. The purer you are, the more effect that will have. I mean, let's face it. If you've lived on drugs all your life, what's one Tylenol going to do to you? Nothing. If you've never had drugs, period, and you take a Tylenol, it'll have a lot more effect. Because your body hasn't been dulled by the effects of drugs. And the purer and the cleaner you are, the more you will feel the effect of anything foreign. Because Jesus was sinless when he took our sins upon him. Ooh, ouch. He felt the tinge in the sinfulness of every little sin, the reality of how sinful it is. His sorrows for our sin are deeper than our sorrows for our sin. When we say he was a man of sorrows, believe me, friends, he really felt the impact of our sins. Fourth, when looking at the cross, we are more moved by how much he loves us than by how sinful we are. Now, I got to say that one carefully because I thought about that. It almost doesn't sound right. But listen to this verse. I better read it verbatim from Romans 6. Where sin increased, grace increased all the more. As much as I feel remorse for my sin when I look at the cross, I'm even more overwhelmed that he loves me. Yeah, I feel terrible about my sin when I see the cross. But I'm even more overcome by his love. There's more love in his heart than there's sin in my life. I'm just overwhelmed by his deep, deep love. I trust as we go through this Easter season that we will focus on that deep, deep love he has for us. And lastly, only in the light of eternity does time make sense. Only in the light of eternity does time make sense. Only as I see the end result do I understand why I'm going through what I'm going through. Because humiliation is God's path to glorification. And because I understand that, I'm willing to go through the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because you prepared a table for me. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I know what's ahead. Therefore, I keep going. Therefore, I will face some of the pains and the sorrows and the rejections and whatever as a believer. Because I know what's ahead. I close with this thought from the great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, who said this. There are no crown wearers in heaven who were not cross wearers on earth. You want to wear a crown? Gotta take up the cross.